Good evening, everybody. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this local assembly and those that you've gathered together according to your plan, purpose, and will for your glory. Father, may the word that we hear this evening be a source of great joy. Though we live in perilous, dangerous times, it won't come near us if we're cleaving to you, leaning hard on the Lord Jesus Christ, letting the word of Christ richly indwell our hearts, unto all wisdom, discernment, and understanding. That is, learning the person of Christ. Not looking for the Antichrist, but looking for you, Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to snatch us away into midair. Even as the Apostle Paul was snatched up to the third heaven, and John also, to see the things that would happen after the addresses to the seven churches. And even as a picture or forecast of Enoch, Elijah, Lot, and the others snatched away, even the Lord Jesus taken up in clouds. Father, we know that that is the mystery appearing of Christ, parousia, the visit of the royal king, and going out to him those that are the leading citizenry for commendation, and then coming back with him so that some might rule and reign with him and others might have eternal life with various levels of decoration. All for the glory of you, Father. All for your glory. Father, bless the word of God. May the things that are coming not cause us to fear, but cause us to trust, and knowing that you will deliver us. Even if you don't deliver our nation, you'll deliver those who are pressing on to know you. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Carl's here. We can start. I've entitled the message this evening, Wake Up and Smell the Turkish Coffee. It's Tuesday, February 3rd, 2015. Turn to 1 Kings 16:28. We're going to talk about Ahab. We talked about him a little bit. This is where everything started to really go south. Actually, north. But this is where judgment began, because Ahab didn't do what the Lord showed him he should do, he could do, and was responsible to do. That is the house of Ephraim. 16:28, 1 Kings 16:28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. We had Omri, he was on the last sheep. Now his son is Ahab. And Ahab his son became king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king. He's not here in Jehoshaphat. He's up here in this line, which is Asa. I'll prove it to you. Here he is. So he goes, remember all these? Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, and Omri. And now Ahab is the son of Omri, up here before the line. And then Jehoshaphat's next. Jumping Jehoshaphat. Okay, see that? Goodbye. So, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. That is, just when disease set into his feet. Remember that? So that he could no longer stand or walk by faith, and would within the next 3 years be dismissed, not from the throne, but from life. And Ahab, it says next, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married. In other words, if that wasn't bad enough, he went ahead and married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. He's a believer, Ahab is. But he has other gods besides the true and living God. 16:32 says, so he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah, that is, the shrine to the female goddess, the queen of heaven. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. I'll give you a little background on this. After Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls come a-tumbling down, he prophesied regarding the city of Jericho. This is what he said in Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. See what happened? I'll tell you again. Hiel, the Bethelite, rebuilt Jericho, laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn son, set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So, 1 Kings 20, turn there, verse 1. This is about Ahab. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, you know what Aram is? Syria. And it would become Assyria in the not-too-distant future. This is the beginning of the siege of the northern kingdoms, of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Now, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria. That's where King Ahab was. That was the capital of the northern kingdom, of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and fought against it. Then he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your most beautiful wives and children are also mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, it is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours, and all that I have. Then the messengers returned and said, thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you, saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall come about, whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, may the gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. In other words, they're going to be mourning in Samaria. Then the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not, this is what Ahab told him. He was actually wise in this instance. He says, tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. In other words, you're boasting before you even get into the war, as though you already won it. Don't boast like one who's taking off his armor after having won. Don't be foolish and boast about your victory before it ever occurs, because you're not going to get a victory. And so it says, and it came about when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the temporary shelters, that he said to his servants, station yourselves. So they stationed themselves against the city. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel. It's not Elijah, it's somebody else. Doesn't give you his name. And said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? So he said, thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces, that is, of the tribes of the northern kingdom. Then he said, who shall begin the battle? And he answered, you will begin the battle. Then he mustered the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself silly. Drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. And the young men of the rulers of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, men have come out from Samaria. Then he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. Or if they have come out for war, still take them alive. Bad move. See, the first thing that goes when you're drinking is good judgment. And here is demonstrating that. So these went out from the city, the young men of the rulers of the provinces, and the army which followed them, and they killed each his man. And the Arameans fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and said to him, go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do. For at the turn of the year, the king of Aram will come up against you. He's telling him what's going to happen in the future. Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are gods of the mountains. Therefore they were stronger than we were. But rather, let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than them. And do this thing, remove the kings, each from his place, and put captains in their place. And muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than them. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it came about at the turn of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek, to fight against Israel. And the sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I alone am the Lord. So they camped one over against the other 7 days, and it came about that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. What a bloodbath. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. The Lord did that part and the other as well. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city into an inner chamber. And his servant said to him, behold now, we have heard that the king Kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Surrender to him. Perhaps he will save your life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins, put ropes on their heads, and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. How about that one, huh? Brotherhood. And putting forth his best foot, kindness to the enemy. See how well that works. Because that's what's going on right now. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. That is King Ahab's chariot. He takes Ben-Hadad, his mortal enemy, up into his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourselves in Damascus, that is, with your name on them, as my father made in Samaria. And he says, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Ahab said, and I will let you go with this covenant. In other words, you keep that promise, you're a free man. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to another, by the word of the Lord, please strike me and kill me. That's what he means. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not listened to the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have departed from me, a lion will kill you. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion found him and killed him. Then he found another man and said, please strike me. And the man struck him, wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him, that he was of the prophets. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went and to fulfill what God had spoken through the prophet. Ahab was given here an astounding victory. And like the first king, King Saul, he spared the best of the flesh. In this case, Ben-Hadad. And that became the opportunity for the invasion and deportation of apostate Israel. Likewise, the USA, with its allies, Britain and Israel, has been given unparalleled military might to crush terrorism, and that in quick order. But like Israel under Ahab, we lack the spiritual impetus and as a result, the will to do what must be done. So what do you think is going to happen? Same thing. It's a history. It's a history lesson repeated over and over again. Instead, we coddle and even help our evil enemies and prime sponsors of international terrorism, namely Iran and Saudi Arabia, who by their extreme Islamic beliefs have vowed to destroy Israel, Ephraim, and Manasseh. So what do you think of that? We've allowed Iran to develop and possess nuclear weapons, and besides minor and inconsequential sanctions, we still pour our money into their coffers through buying their oil and investing in their economy. Guess what's going to happen? Now, in 1 Chronicles 5, turn there. This is at the end of the genealogy. or somewhere near the end, I had you read that if you got my email. I asked you to. You said, why would you have us read that? Like I said to Judy, I said, because something always pops out at you. This is what popped out at me. In case you wondered about the birthright of Ephraim, this tells us something very important. It says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, to the Joseph, the son of Israel, that is the son of Jacob or Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. And, see, Ephraim, the younger of the two, gets the birthright. I have something here. I'm going to publish this for you. I'm not going to read it now because it's too lengthy, but I'll publish it. It's from Matthew Henry's commentary, but it's excellent. It's just excellent. Ask me for it. Remind me to print these up for you so you can see them. Or I'll send them in an email. That's what I'll do. And if you don't have an email, why not get one so I can talk to you without having to speak to you directly on the phone? Hello? Who is this? Oh, he doesn't live here anymore. Oh, what happened? I didn't know he left. Yeah, we booted him out. Oh. Saved me all kind of time. I just sent an email. So anyway, I'll publish that for you. It's neat. Talks about all the reversals that God does. This one was blessed instead of that one. This one was blessed instead of that one. Instead of this one, that one. This one, that one. This one, the younger rather than the older. The last born rather than the firstborn. And that's the way God does things. It's not according to the flesh or the natural birth of a person, but according to God's election of grace. So Ephraim is the leader of the family, the defender of the family name. That's what the firstborn is and has responsibility for. The spiritual implications are tremendous, and the times we live in are laced with peril, intrigue, and so many twists and turns that are going to shock and terrorize even the people of God who do not have His Word to guard their hearts and the hope of salvation as a helmet and as armor for their households, that is their families. Without a personal sense of destiny and faith in the promise of God, your life will expire and your opportunity will evaporate, just like Ahab. In Hosea, you need to get a wife of whoredom who neither has affection for you or serves to support you. But for the sake of your posterity, you live each day with a view to God's glory. That's how we live. And by the Word and the Spirit, make every promise your own, so that God can fulfill each one and preserve yet another generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me, or before me, or after me. That means no other, because there's only one. Because the house of Ephraim did not do the job assigned, or follow the Lord closely, that tribe, in being lax in its responsibility and not heeding the word of the Lord, was the cause, from the human side, of the demise of Israel and paid a dear price. And yet, for the sake of Abraham and to demonstrate God's unfailing love, He will rescue many from the entire line and do it in a most unusual way. There'll be no question He did it. Here we go, Romans 11:33. You can turn there if you want, follow along. Let your fingers do the walking through the holy pages. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways inscrutable past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him. Again, that is, God will pay him back. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. For those who choose to follow him, he requires that they cleave. And for those who teach his word, we must tread carefully and move cautiously and watch diligently, lest wolves come in and tear the flock. That's what Paul said. He committed them to the word of God's grace, which alone is able to build us up and to reveal our inheritance among all those that are saints or the sanctified. That's what motivates believers. That's what keeps them moving forward. And we're not to be looking for the Antichrist. We're to be looking for Jesus Christ and anticipating his sudden appearance, where he'll come to the point of the sky, the mid-heavens, A-E-R, it's the atmosphere around the earth, and call up the dead, and simultaneously those who are alive and remain at his coming, those who are still hanging around, that's what it means literally, and call them up simultaneously, and from there we will be forever with the Lord. Why would he call us up if we were coming right back down? Oh no, we got to go to the evaluation, don't we? Yeah. Where some will be highly rewarded, where some will step forward with confidence, and others shrink back in shame, because they know they had every option, every opportunity, equal privilege and opportunity, and equal spiritual IQ to rank among the most rewarded of all believers. The same insight as Paul was their option, and the like precious faith with Peter. We all have the same thing. He gave us all the same thing. Different gifts, but all have the same. Nobody has more than somebody else. What we do is we cultivate the gift of God, righteousness, and eternal life, and make the most of it. Make the most of our lives in time by taking full advantage of his grace. That's what makes all the difference. Not doing, but just being and believing God's word. That's all he requires. And if you do anything else, then you're out of the way. You're running out of bounds. You're not fulfilling the will of God. But to take in that word and to take it to heart and to believe it with all of your heart and to believe him with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind is the first and the greatest commandment. That has never changed. That's the first tablet of the law. The second one is to love your neighbor, because all are equal candidates for salvation, and all who believe in Christ then are equal candidates for a full reward, a complete inheritance, and all of the privileges of elective grace that God can give to a man. They're all yours. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, laid up for you from before all eternity, before the world existed, before the foundations of the world were laid. So, arrogance is blind, and arrogance is the Achilles heel and occupational hazard of a minister. Did you know that? Or a prophet. We see that in the life of Elijah. And, or communicator of God's holy truth. Humility comes before honor, and a haughty spirit before destruction. Never forget that one. That's a good one. Because you want to remain in abject humility and have a kneeling posture in your soul at all times. Kneel before the Word of God so that he might give you grace and greater grace. Mizona Kyrene, which is greater grace. He has a greater grace. And he gives it to the humble believer, but resists the arrogant believer. James 4:6. God resists the arrogant believer, gives grace to the humble believer. There is little question that Ahab is a believer. in Yahweh, but like so many believers, Ahab has other gods besides Yahweh. See, I believe our president, the President of the United States, is a believer in Jesus Christ, and for a time pursued a spiritual life, but also did not escape his Islamic roots. And depending upon who he's with, and what an occasion calls for, he will use the dichotomy to his advantage in the name of peace, or in order to keep the peace. He treads lightly the pending threat of extreme Islam and is careful not to officially or otherwise offend their violent agenda. He doesn't want to offend them. He has on many occasions quoted the Bible, and on just as many, if not more, quoted what he calls, I watched it on actual footage, what he calls the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran. No, it's not holy. Holy, you know what. He believes in peace and brotherhood and extends his hand in friendship to demon-possessed potentates bent on our annihilation and the annihilation of Israel. I believe that the plans are being laid and that human history is waiting for the most shocking and destructive display of genocide ever witnessed on earth against Israel, Ephraim, and Manasseh. They call him Satan. Israel, Satan 1. United States, Satan 2. Britain, Satan 3. The demographics of Islamic domination don't lie, and the culture of Europe, being already beyond rescue, is well on its way to European demographic domination, as the birth rate among native Europeans has shrunk to 1.8 children per family, and the population of naturalized Islamic immigrants has risen to 8 children per family, 8.1, 1.8 to 8.1, which in the next 10 years, or maybe sooner, will swallow alive the culture and what little Christian Catholic culture exists in those countries, European countries today. In case you don't see how that may happen, let me tell you how it does, and will, and has even now. With so many Muslims, it is inevitable that every sector will fall prey to the massive numbers of educated Islamic men who will naturally assume positions of commercial and political leadership. I'm talking about in Europe or wherever else they dominate by their demographics. The entire labor pool will be so saturated that every kind of business and industry will be predominantly peopled by an Islamic workforce. Those who resist, which are few or none, as the case may be, will be moved aside and the middle class taken over by the Muslim hordes. That's going to be your middle class, because that's all there is. This is occurring so rapidly in Europe, there's no turning back. France, Spain, England, and Germany are well on the way to extreme numbers of Muslim citizens who bring their Islamic traditions and beliefs into or upon these historically Roman Catholic nations. According to very reliable sources, the world population of Islamic people has surpassed the rolls of the Roman Catholic Church. How about that? There's a billion Muslims, 750 million Catholics. And in the next few years, we'll double it. In order for a culture to stand, there must be growth within the population of 2.2 children per family to stem the tide versus the current rate of influx of Islamic peoples with their 8.1 birth rate. Though the population of the U.S. has changed considerably, the culture is being sustained for now and only due to the immigration of Hispanic people. Let them come. Who are traditionally Roman Catholic. At least they're Christian. I mean, that's a Christian culture. Despite this fact, the population of the U.S. now has 9 million Islamic people versus 100,000 in 1970. That's amazing. 9 million was only 100,000 in 1970. Here's a side. This is just a side comment. Did you know that until 1973, the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, listed homosexuality as a mental disorder? That in fact was seen as a disorientation to reality and was treated by psychiatrists. After that, it was reclassified as an alternate lifestyle choice. One that you had a proclivity toward. You were born that way. So they had it right the first time. I'm definitely going to be hunted down and killed by either a Muslim or a homo. But only if God allows it. And he said, he'll keep me alive. I trust in him. Pastors will be the first ones to go. So, you might as well say your goodbyes now. I love you guys. Nice seeing you. See you up there. If not here, there, in the air. So, this is the world we live in. And this is its demographic forecast. And yet, you and I can make a huge difference. And believers in Jesus Christ have the power to forestall or hasten judgment. Forestall it by getting hot and staying hot, or hasten it by cooling off. Not getting cold, but living in the lukewarm range, indifference, apathy. As Jesus tells us, I would rather you were cold. See, because those who are cold know it. And are more apt to call out or cry out in their misery to God, who grants repentance and restores the years that the locust and the canker worm have eaten. Versus the lukewarm who think they're okay and don't need anything, including repentance. Because of these very things, the people of the Northern Kingdom are going to lose their homes and the land of milk and honey. Not for a short time, but forever. Until the very end of final generations. Those people, they lost it all for their entire lifetime and the generations up to the end. These are our ancestors in many cases, or at least the ancestors of our faith. And the things that happened to them, that they brought upon themselves, are the same things that will happen to us. Unless we seek the Lord and cleave to Him. Unless we stop living for ourselves and start living for Him by faith. In order to receive deliverance and preservation for ourselves, our families, and our nation. Should there be enough weight or ballast to turn the tide? Which really doesn't look likely. But the Lord can do anything. Nothing is impossible for Him. Turn to Ezekiel 14. I want to remind you this is such a beautiful passage of Scripture. So encouraging. And will strengthen your inner man. And show you what needs to be done. What the Lord has proposed to do. So that we might stick around and have a long and blessed life and leave behind the salt and light that Jesus Christ is and blessing by association with Him for future generations. Ezekiel 14:12. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, if a nation sins against me, by committing unfaithfulness. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a nation, the believers in a nation. In any particular nation. Because everything that the unbeliever does is sin. If a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, that is, they don't believe me. That's what unfaithfulness is, you know. That's apostia, not believing, versus pistios, which is believing. And I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. That is, hit the natural resources of a nation at the bare bones. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. I think that's good news. They can only deliver themselves. That's fine. I like that. That's fine. Even if nobody else goes. Now, do you want everybody else to go except you? No, we want them all. We want them all to be spared. We want all of our people to be spared. We want our nation to be spared. Oh, my eyes are like a fountain of water. Jeremiah wept. Lamentations, wept bitterly over Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and then decorate their tombs. How often I would have come unto you and gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not let me. Jesus wept over Jerusalem, even as he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Though he's going to raise Lazarus, he wept because of their unbelief. Oh, they have a form of godliness, but lack the power, deny the power of it. In other words, yes, Lord, we know that someday my brother will live. No, today he will. He's alive because I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain behind will be simultaneously, AMA, A-M-A, means at the same time, take it up to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall be forever with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the blessed hope of the church. It's the blessed hope of the church in Galatians 2:13. It's the blessed hope of the church. What is the mystery? Paul says, here's one aspect of it. I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in an atomic moment, atomos, the smallest increment of time, in one rapid eye movement at the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. This is a mystery. So Christ must be coming for us in a mysterious way, that he's not coming back to the world in the second advent. Well, where is this found at? Oh, there's certainly some hidden pictures in the Old Testament, like Enoch, who walked with God seven generations from Adam, the generation before the flood. The worldwide deluge that killed everybody except eight people. And then there was Noah and his family who were kept alive and with whom God would repopulate the earth. And several generations from that bring forth Abraham, the father of faith, so that he could select out a people, create a race of people, a new racial species, so that eventually he might create a new spiritual species. If any man be in Christ, he's a new spiritual species. This is the ultimate purpose of God, the fullness of God's grace, gracious and merciful intention for all mankind. That's what he's done. And guess what? We're dead center right in the middle of it. It's a wonderful thing. These are fantastic times to be alive. And we don't have to worry about a thing. We just need to do the one thing that's necessary, and do our part to preserve this nation. See this right here? There's a picture of Ephraim. He's the 13th tribe, and he's got the 13 branches, the 13 olives, the 13 arrows, and 13 feathers, and E pluribus unum has 13 digits, 13 letters, and it means a multitude in a nation. The multitude in a nation, just like was promised to him and given him in the birthright, he shall become a multitude of nations, a nation made of many different nations. We're the prime target of satanic hatred and anti-Semitism. See, those in Israel are of the southern kingdom and from various tribes, and then there's Manasseh, who is Great Britain. He will also be Great Britain. And Ephraim, which was the product of the emigration of the 10 northern tribes through the continent of Europe to the extremity of the British Isles and then across the seas, as God always preserved a remnant according to the election of grace that would be true worshipers of God and would spawn in generations. Certainly not everybody, but a remnant. And a remnant that was large enough so that the blessing of God flowed through this land like it never did before, like it was the promised land, and gave us the conquest from sea to shining sea, something Israel never had. They only took a small portion of the land that was allotted to them in the land covenant given to Abraham. But here it was demonstrated that God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think according to his magnificent power that works within us. We can trust him implicitly. And though the nation fall, 10,000 fall at your right hand, it won't come near you. Won't. Oh, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers him out of them all. If Noah and Daniel, Job were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, this is verse 15, and they depopulated it, that means they killed all the people, like they did when the Assyrians were moved into the place of the people of the northern kingdom, and lions killed the people, so they had to send priests down to teach them the ways of the God of Israel so that that would stop and to evangelize all the people, which they did, and they worshiped the true and living God, but they also worshiped other gods, and do to this day. That's why Jesus said to the woman at the well, we Jews worship what we know. You Samaritans, the Samaritans were Assyrian transplants, worship what you do not know. That is, you have gods besides the true and living God. And the time's coming is now here when you won't worship in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Those who worship will worship in spirit and truth. And, oh, we know, Lord, that the Messiah is coming, and he will tell us all things. Jesus said, you're looking at him, you're talking to him. She dropped her water pot and ran into town and told everybody, and the people came out and watched him and heard him, and he taught them. And they said, we believed at first because the woman told us, but now we heard you ourselves, and we know that you are the Savior of the world. Please stay with us. And he stayed with them 3 more days. How many people got saved in Samaria? It's very interesting because Jesus said, you know, Elijah was a prophet, and during the time when the rain was held up for 3 years and 6 months, there were many widows in Israel, but he went to the widow of Zarephath. Where's Zarephath? In Sidon. That's where Jezebel's from. He went outside of Israel to the home of a widow who had just a drop of oil and a little tiny portion of meal that they lived on for 3 years. It never gave out. Then he went to the lady's house who had just a little bit of oil in a jar, and he said, go out and borrow all the jars you can find. And he borrowed all those jars, and they filled them all with oil, and then went out and sold them and had all the money that they needed and all the supplies that they needed and many other things. And he says, and there were also many lepers in Israel, but God sent his prophet to Naaman the Syrian. He saved him. Remember, he dipped himself in water, and a little Jewish girl that was his servant said, look, your skin has become like the skin of a baby. He healed him. He had to dip 7 times in that filthy river, the filthy Jordan. He'd have rather dipped in the beautiful river that flowed through the Sidonian region, but no, he had to dip in the filthy Jordan, and he was healed. He could have healed a leper in Israel, but he went outside of Israel. Most of his time was spent in Galilee of the Gentiles. He was going to tell us something, that he came not only for the lost sheep of Israel, but another flock also, that he came to get and then make both of them one. That's the amalgamation of Jews and Gentiles in the church age. The mystery entity. The church, which is not Israel, which is not like Israel at all. It is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Do you see yourself as the bride of Christ or the body of Christ? I hope you see yourself as the body of Christ, because that's the revelation of the mystery of the New Testament. See, Christ left. He died in a corporeal body so that he could be represented or represented by a corporate body, made up of everyone who believes in Christ, from his death, burial, and resurrection to the exit resurrection of the church. Special category where agape becomes Philadelphia, and a special love, honor, and respect for those who are his. Almost equal to the love and respect that he has for all those who are his children, like the love, the intimate love and fellowship he has with his own son, because we are in him. God loves you dearly, personally, and eternally. So, back to this passage. We'll be done in a second. We'll be done early. So, he says, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver their sons and their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against the country and pour out my wrath and blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it? Yet behold, survivors will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain. Whatever I did to it had to be done to rescue and redeem many, declares the Lord God. So guess what? Take it to heart. Weep for your children. Seek God. And make the rest of your days count from this day forward. And if tomorrow you fall and fail, because the righteous fall seven times in a day, but they rise again. The wicked fall without any remedy. Just make it all count. Let's make it count from today on. I'm serious. I'm as serious as death for myself, and I hope that you have the same vision in your soul. Or if you don't, just ask the Lord to give it to you, because, boy, we need this. This little group of people here can turn the world upside down. I'm not talking about by going out and evangelizing. I'm talking about by the blessing of God is upon you, by cleaving to him. And his word being the love of your life and your very life. That's what he loves. That's what he wants. That's what he demands from those who believe, who have no other gods beside him. There's the lesson, the major lesson that Ahab teaches. And the destruction of Israel in the days of Ahab and the failure of Ahab teaches us today. It's a direct parallel. He didn't kill Ben-Hadad, but just welcomed him into his chariot. So what happened? He had to exchange his life and the life of his people for theirs in the very near future. This is the start of the rapid decline of the northern kingdom. And we'll see in the next few kings, up to when we have Jotham and Uzziah and those ones that are listed in. Remember, this is all from... This is all from Hosea 1:1 about the kings. And we'll see all those. And we'll get through the rest of it very rapidly. I'm not going to belabor it. So, take it to heart. Weep for your children. Seek God. Make the rest of your days count. Amen. If I could have my usher, please, Father, bless the word of God as it went forth this evening into our hearts. And, Father, may we not be looking for Antichrist, but for Jesus Christ. Well, this could all be over before we know it. And when we least expect it, we'll hear even as John did after he received the addresses to the seven churches of Asia Minor. In chapter 4, 3 ends the addresses. In chapter 4, 1, he says, "And I saw an open door in heaven, and he was sitting upon the throne, had a voice like a trumpet saying, 'Get up here, and I will show you what must take place after the church age.'" So guess what? I think for the 7 years we're up there, John, being the privileged spectator, gets to see all things from heaven's viewpoint, even as we will. Although we won't be too enamored, not enamored at all, or occupied with what's going on there. We'll be enamored with Jesus Christ and occupied with him, as we will be forever. For he is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The earth is full of his glory and wrath and loving kindness. Kindness and severity, both. We need to recognize that in the proper balance of grace and truth. Father, thank you for the word. Father, may it come forth with great power and clarity for your and used for your purpose in our hearts. Conform us into the image of your Son. Make the rest of our days on earth count. Father, we want to go out with a bang, not a whimper. We don't want to finish poorly. We want to finish well. We didn't start all that well, but we want to finish well. If that's at all possible, Father, knowing that it'll be you that has to do it. Pray for sons and daughters of those who attend the word, the assembly and are disciples of the Word of God, Father, that they would catch the vision and catch fire and not be part of the lukewarm church of the last days, ready to be spewed or vomited out of the mouth of Christ. That's not a good place to be. That's being part of the problem instead of part of the solution. Father, may they catch fire and burn hot, even if they're ice cold. But never when they're lukewarm. They're tepid, nauseating. As we've all been, and we've all spent time in that incubator. But Father, we determine by your grace not to be there or do that anymore. We thank you for the results of believing prayer and the word that resides and circulates in our souls, to the glory, honor, and praise of Jesus Christ, and to your honor and glory, Father, for time and for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless the offering also.